As we turn to Acts chapter 13, we got into the beginning of this chapter last week. We'll be looking at some of the things that happen in this journey that Paul is on, Paul and Barnabas. And we're really going to see that this is a journey of life or death. And we're going to look at the journey itself, the physical journey, and see that it was a very harrowing experience, a very difficult experience for those involved. And then we're going to look at the message that was preached in this journey today as we try to go through the rest of the chapter of Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. I don't think we'll have time to read each of those verses. I hope you'll study this on your own and read through it. But we'll try to go through the overall outline of what's going on here. But one of the things, or the main thing that strikes me as I've continued to pore over this passage, is that there are so many things that we can get caught up in, even within church, even church stuff. We could be so busy doing church things, good things, that we forget the whole point of church, the whole proclamation that needs to be at the center of our lives, and that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And there are lots of churches in our country that are beautiful buildings. They have beautiful buildings, and they have great orators, and they have lots of money, and they are well respected many times by those around them, but they fail in the place of preaching Jesus Christ. I have spent quite a bit of time this week, mostly on the phone. Somebody called up during the youth activity when the Bob Jones group was here, needing help, and their story was very sad, but it was also hard for me to follow and understand, so I ended up calling the police and asking, you know, for their help if some of this stuff was really true or not. And but in talking with the police and sharing with them some of the things we get from time to time from the church, is people call up and say, we just wondered if this is a church that helps people. And what they mean is they want a handout, and sometimes it's something we can try to help them financially or physically get something. We have to be careful that we're not misusing the funds that God gives us, and at the same time, the finances of our church, those of you who have been at our business meetings know, have been very hard lately, and we have been trying to help some within our own congregation and feel like we wish we could do more, but our hands are tied, so to speak. And yet, the truth is that the way we help people isn't just by giving handouts. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to have a soup kitchen or homeless shelter. We work closely with Hope Rescue Mission in supporting them with providing physical needs like that for those who are destitute. We've had, you know, hikers off the trail. We're so close to the Appalachian Trail. We've had them come in and cool down and get something to eat and drink. Some of them have stayed with some of you, stayed with us. And that's not wrong. In fact, it's very good to be socially involved in our community. But that is not the primary goal of a church. The primary way we help people is through keeping the pulpit hot, if you want to say, but preaching the Word of God, but ultimately preaching Jesus Christ and the salvation, the plan of salvation that God has given us. That is the way we can most help the people in our community. And so we're going to see that today. And we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas are put in a situation of life or death by the physical journey they take. But when they preach Jesus Christ, they are preaching spiritual life or death to those who are given the opportunity to respond. All of those who heard their message made a response. They either chose life or they chose death. We're going to look into that more closely this morning. I want to, first of all, just show you a picture. This is an image from NASA. I got it from an online Bible study group of the area that they're traveling through. They started out in Antioch of Syria, which would be like part of southern Turkey or modern-day northern Syria. It's right there, kind of towards the tip of the crescent, of the Fertile Crescent, right there that kind of connects the northern part of the continent of Africa with the southern part of Europe and Asia. It kind of all comes into connection there, just north of Palestine, Israel. So that's where Paul and Barnabas were starting out there of Antioch of Syria. And they went over to the island of Cyprus, which, if you remember, on that team, who was from the island of Cyprus? Was it Paul or Barnabas? Barnabas, okay? Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus, and so they go there. And last week we saw them in Paphos. We see them with this Sergius Paulus, who, again, is a great tool to use with apologetics there, with the Bible being proven through archaeology there. But they leave now Paphos, and they're going to be going up north, up to another Antioch. Remember, I told you there's like 15 or 16 Antiochs in this time during in Rome, because this one general just kept naming every town. His father was Antiochus, and so he would name like all these cities when he would defeat them. He would name them after his father. I mean, this must have been a very obedient son. So there's a lot of Antioch. So they're going to be going up north to this other Antioch. I'm going to show you more of a 3D animation I tried to create this week, so you can kind of follow the where we went from last week to this week. And I want to explain the dangers of this journey, because Luke just kind of brushes right over it. I want you to understand a little bit of what is going on here as we zoom in and focus on this trip and then on the message. When they went from Paphos up to Antioch of Pisidia, this next Antioch, what is seen there is actually, it doesn't look like a lot of distance, but that's several hundred miles, and it's covering an area that is very, very mountainous, the Taurus Mountains. Now, my dad grew up in the hills of North Georgia, Appalachian Mountains of North Georgia, and he used to tell all kinds of stories about, you know, just the wild, you know, things that would happen in the hills. And there were a lot of hillbillies. And the dangerous things in the hills there weren't just the venomous snakes and the animals that might come after you, although my dad had plenty of run-ins with those as he used to romp through the woods and things, trying to be like our ancestor Davy Crockett. But my dad also came across a lot of rough people, kind of hidden away in the hills that the rest of society has kind of forgotten about. My dad himself lived in a house where they didn't have running water, except he said it was running water. He and his brothers had to run over to the well, and they would pull it up. His one brother almost got killed when he didn't fasten the bucket, the heavy bucket of water correctly, and it went shooting down, and it caused the handle to spiral like this, and it clocked him in the head and literally knocked him off his feet. They had pigs underneath the outhouse, and that would scare them and things at night. And he lived a pretty rough, he was kind of a hillbilly himself, but he talks about the real hillbillies that lived there in the North Georgian mountains, and kind of some scary people. And I've been in some hill countries. I've been down along the Danube River of Eastern Europe, working with gypsy folks at a preaching campaign I was on with my dad in Romania, and there were some very dangerous people. We were held at gunpoint, kind of semi-kidnapped for a few hours. We kind of think of that. You look at what's going on in Afghanistan and Pakistan, these people in the hill country they kind of talk about. Well, that's the kind of area that Paul and Barnabas had to get over, these mountainous areas, with not only the treachery of the nature, but of these barbarous people that lived there. They were known to be bandits throughout these hills. And so they have to get through this very difficult place and get to where they're going in Antioch. And this is beginning now their trip into Asia Minor. The trip they had in Cyprus, that was Barnabas's kind of hometown territory where he had been from. Now they go into Asia Minor, which is a large area. They're going into a large district called Galatia. And so this large district of Galatia is part of Asia Minor. And Paul was Saul of Tarsus, is from that general area of Asia Minor. And so now also we see as this whole thing is transitioning, as we closed out the last few verses, looking even into verse 12, we kind of were closing out last week, and we saw verse 13 we read. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," that's where they had been confronted Bar-Jesus, this Jewish sorcerer. We see that by the time they get done confronting him and winning Sergius Paulus to the Lord, Saul of Tarsus, who was kind of the second man, who was kind of being taken under the wing by Barnabas, has now become the leader of the group, and he's going by his Roman name, Paul. And now in verse 13, it's not Barnabas taking Saul. Now it's Paul and his team of people that's with him. So by verse 13 now, it says, "When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga." That's at the bottom of Asia Minor. They came to Perga and in Pamphylia. And John Mark, he leaves them. He departed from them. he returned back home. Remember, his mom had a nice home in Jerusalem where Peter had showed up. When he was freed from prison, he shows up at John Mark's mother's home. And so he goes back there. But now it says that they departed, verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. That's this area where they had to cross over the mountains. Now, it's interesting, based on Paul's letter to this church, to some of the churches that in general, the church of Galatia, meaning the different assemblies, local assemblies of Galatia, when he talks to them in chapter 4 of Galatians, he actually says, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Many theologians believe that he actually had some form of malaria when he goes from Cyprus into Asia Minor. Somewhere in there he catches malaria or something, probably a life-threatening infirmity, and he comes to Perga and he doesn't seem to preach. We don't have any recording right here, right now, of him preaching in Perga. We don't see him preaching until he gets up to Antioch. So he comes in and he's sick, likely sick as a dog. Death-threatening illness that he has. And during that time, John Mark now leaves. He says, this is not what I'm going to do. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And Paul, in his sickness, pushes ahead through one of the most dangerous parts of Asia Minor. He describes some of his travels in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it could well be that some of this is a description of what he went through in these verses 13 and 14 that seem to kind of brush right over the trip. He says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." We talked about last time in Paphos, there's archaeological evidence that it may well be that Paul was actually whipped 39 times there, 13 beatings with a whip with three whips on it. He says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned." We're going to get there soon. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often," this would definitely cover his journeyings, "in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen." We're going to see both of those happening. "In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." And we can imagine this next part being true as you think about the trip he was taking, very, very sick, going through these high mountain passes, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. I believe that this was one of his hardest trips that he went through as far as just the physical rigors that he had to endure. But the main part of today's passage is not about this. In fact, verses 13 and 14 just kind of brush over the difficulties of the journey, because something far more important than that is the message that Paul has journeyed to bring. The whole purpose of that journey was so that he could bring this message. And what is this message? Let's look now at Paul's message as he goes on. They go in and they sit down on the Sabbath day in Antioch of Pisidia, the new Antioch. They come in, they sit down. And there's a whole tradition, a whole liturgy that in many Jewish circles, especially the Orthodox circles, are still followed today by certain parts of the law and then certain parts of the prophets that they read together. They have this traditional thing they do, kind of like when our brother Andy was here describing the process, the liturgy of the Amish churches in our area, how they do these things out of tradition, many times not really even understanding what they're talking about. And oftentimes the people who are in charge of these meetings in the Amish circles would kind of like to let somebody else do it. Well, sometimes the same sort of thing happened in these synagogues. You had the Jewish people would be there, and then God-fearing Gentiles oftentimes would come into the synagogue trying to find God, and some of them became Jewish proselytes and different things like that. And today we're going to see there was a mixed company there, but Paul is going to speak basically primarily to the Jewish people at first. He's in their synagogue, and they're going through their traditional things, and they see Paul and Barnabas come, and I believe that Paul was probably dressed as a rabbi, perhaps with some of the markings of a Pharisee, since he was indeed a Pharisee of Pharisees. And now it has been somewhere, perhaps up to a decade almost, since Jesus Christ died and was raised again, But news does not travel so fast, especially in those days and especially in that place. So it wasn't like they were on the lookout for Paul, the Jewish leaders. And so they see him in there sitting with Barnabas, and they realize that these look like learned men. They're definitely dressed in a way that we know they're Jewish people. And so they invite the team. They say, would any of you like to say something? And Paul says, no, I'm just too tired out from my long trip. No. He says, you want me to say something? Oh, I'd love to say something. And he gets up there and he starts going through preaching a very rousing message to the Jewish people from the Old Testament, talking about Yahweh, about what God has done for them in making them the chosen people. You look at his great oratory. In fact, this is the first recorded sermon that Luke gives us of Paul. It's really the longest sermon. The only other sermon I can think of that is about this long is when he's testifying to King Agrippa, but that's really not even quite this long. If you put his testimony between Felix, Festus, and Agrippa together, you get almost this long of a sermon. So this is just an outline summary, but it's one of the more detailed ones that you have in the New Testament of a sermon by one of the apostles. So Paul stands up. And as is common in many cultures, especially Jewish cultures, he speaks with his hands. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hands said, "Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience." And he says this, he says, verse 17, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." How do you think the Jewish folks are liking this? Okay, this is good. You know, some of them are... Amen. You know, kind of, hey, I didn't know I was going to say that, but oh yeah, I'm getting kind of excited here. And they're getting kind of roused as he gives this stirring speech with nationalistic Jewish pride, but praising God for being the God of Israel. And they're saying, this is great. He raised up our fathers. He says, after that, he gave them judges, verse 20, about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And then they wanted a king, and he talks about Saul. And it could well be that Paul was actually named after King Saul, coming from the tribe of Benjamin himself. King Saul coming from the tribe of Benjamin. And he talks about Saul, and he says, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, verse 22, and when he had removed him, not talking about his death, but about when he had removed Saul from being king because he had broken the covenant of the Lord. And he gives now David to be their king, verse 22, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. I'm tempted just to stop where we're at right here and just preach on David for a little bit. We're going to keep pushing through as he talks about David. And this is kind of the hero. This is kind of be like to us, you know, Abraham Lincoln or George Washington of America. He's talking about David. Well, you can't go wrong there. And then he says, of this man's seed, David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And they knew that the Savior would come through the seed of David. They knew that. But he says, God has raised this Savior, this anointed one, this Christ, and it's Jesus. And he talks about John the Baptist, and maybe they had heard some about John the Baptist by this point or not. John had started his ministry even before Jesus. He said when John had first preached of his coming, and he says that John fulfilled his course. John wasn't even worthy to loose the sandals on Jesus' feet. He realizes this is one greater than him. And then he says, verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Yeah, that's us. Children of the stock of Abraham, he calls them, he says, and whosoever among you feareth the Lord, that would be the God-fearing Gentiles, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And then he says that the rulers of Jerusalem, they found Jesus Christ and they misunderstood. They looked right over. They missed out on realizing that he was the Messiah. But even as they missed out on that, and even as they misunderstood and they mistreated the anointed one, hanging him on a tree, that through all of their sins and all of their despicable actions, what they did not realize is that they were actually fulfilling the prophecies of God and that God's sovereign hand was guiding them all along the way. And he says this, he says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they should have read the very readings you guys just read today are all about him. He fulfilled them. He says, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired that he would be slain. He talked about how they'd get Pilate to have the Romans kill him, even though he had done nothing against Jewish law that really they could put him to death for. And he says, He says, but when they had fulfilled, verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Then God raised him from the dead. He was seen of many witnesses. And he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He continues to quote, and he talks about the sure mercies promised unto David, and about the suffering Savior. And he says then, verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, if I haven't made it clear enough, here's what I'm preaching at, here's what I'm getting at. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, he's saying, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is how your sins will be forgiven, through Jesus. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Moses was looking forward to the cross. The cross is here. The Messiah has come. Now we must receive him to be forgiven of our sins. And he tells them to beware. Listen to the prophets. And it says that, you know, he comes to the end of this, declaring him unto them. And the people are amazed. People are impressed. They've never heard anything like this before. And both Jews and Gentiles come up to him, and they say, this is wonderful. Thank you so much for coming. Can you stay for a while? Can you come back and teach us more? And so the Gentile, God-fearing people, they go out and they start spreading the word. Well, next Sabbath comes, and this synagogue is just packed out. Imagine maybe it's just standing room only. And it says, the next Sabbath day, verse 44, almost the whole city comes out to hear the word of God. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw that the whole city is there now, that now other people are trying to get in on their God, on their salvation, on their, you know, religion now, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And the same message that they were so excited to hear last week says, now they speak against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, and right there in front of him. Then Paul and Barnabas, they got pretty confrontational again. Again, being a Christian, we are called to follow the Lord, even if it means confronting evil. And it says, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was not necessary that the word of God should first have, and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you, ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And now they come and they say, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all of Galatia, throughout all the region. But as that's happening, the Jews stirred up devout Jews, honorable women, and chief men of the city. And they persecuted Paul and Barnabas. It says they expelled them out of their coast. And as they get off of the property of that Antioch, they walk right outside of it. They take their shoes off, their sandals, and they shake the dust from it. They probably shook their robes to make sure all the dust and sand was off of them, as Jesus had told them to do, to go when people rejected them. And they said, okay, fine, we're out of here. And they leave, and they go down towards Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Okay, so let's look now at this message. Let's look at the first point that Paul makes to them. Paul's first point in his message is that the provider of our grace, the provider of our salvation, is God himself. Look at how he starts out to them talking about what God has done for Israel. Throughout the passage, we see that it's God giving grace to undeserving sinners, not because they are great, but because he is great and merciful. Verse 17, he says this. He says, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. So our fathers did not choose God. On Sunday night, we were talking about this, about when God chose Jacob over Esau. We were talking about how Esau got what he deserved, but Jacob got grace. It wasn't because Jacob was so great. It was because God is so great. And so here we see that God chose the patriarchs of Israel in verse 17. He said in verse 22, God, he raised up unto them David. I mean, the whole thing, we don't have time to go through all of it, but it's just verse after verse after verse. God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, verse 23. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, these people didn't realize when they were killing Jesus that they were actually being controlled by God's desires, and they were actually, even in their sin, God knew, God is in control, God is sovereign, that he would even use their sin to fulfill prophecy of him. God was still in control even then. He says, verse 30, that God raised him from the dead. 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Verse 38, through this man, through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So God is responsible for your salvation. If you've accepted Christ as Savior, God is the reason why you've accepted him. It is his mercy to you. It's not because you are a good person and deserve to be saved. Now, this was hard for the Jewish people to believe and to accept. And then we see something else, though. Not only is God responsible for your salvation, but you are responsible for your damnation. If you are not saved, it is because you reject God. You are sinful. We have all sinned, and we've all gone against God. And so we don't have any room to say, God, it's not my fault. It's your fault. No. No, he clearly teaches them. Look at verse 45. When the Jews reject him, he says, but when the Jews saw the multitude, now they're filled with envy, and they spake against those things. That's them rejecting it, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 40, 45, Paul and Barnabas tell them, they say, ye put it from you. You pushed it away. Judge yourselves. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And even we see in this passage, again, in especially looking in context, it would appear that there were some Jewish believers, but Israel as a whole was denying God. And yet there were individuals that accepted it, just as there were individual Gentiles that accepted God, his grace to them. And so Paul's message starts with the point that God is the provider of our grace and our salvation. You know, that's hard for us to accept if we think that we're pretty good. That's hard for religious people to swallow, because that means that we're nothing. That means that we're sinful. That means that we have nothing to be proud about in ourselves. And Paul is like, yeah, that's right. I mean, Paul should know, shouldn't he? look at his history. And so we see now the recipients of the message. Let's look at how this message is received. It really shook them up. First of all, it's rejected by those who think of themselves as righteous. We would call that self-righteous. They're not actually righteous, but they're self-righteous, self-proclaimed, you know, righteous people. It was rejected by them. You know, initially they accepted it. And we say, isn't that great? Everybody came up to Paul and Barnabas afterwards, and they wanted this. They believed this. They didn't throw them out of the synagogue immediately, like happens sometimes in Paul's story, in his narrative that Luke records for us. But they didn't really accept him. They accepted Jesus as long as he fit into their terms and conditions. Isn't that much like what we do with religion today? We accept Jesus as long as it makes sense to us. It would be interesting to have an exit poll from our churches, even our church here at Hamburg Bible Church, and ask people when they leave, you know, if you were to die right now or 5 years from now, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Why or why not? If you were standing in front of the gates of heaven and you had to have an interview with God, what would you tell him? Why, if he said, why should I allow you into my heaven? What would you say? How many people say, well, because I go to church every Sunday. Because I've been baptized. Because I'm a very good person. I read my Bible and I believe the Bible and I'm good about it. And I do all these things. And I'm a person that's deserving of it. I'm one of God's people, you know, because I'm identifying myself as a Christian. Is it going to be I, me? Is that how you're going to answer? Or would it say, well, the reason I'm going to heaven is not because of anything I've done to deserve it, but because God saved me. God made it possible. God shone his grace upon me. And that's why I'm going to heaven, because I'm united through Jesus Christ, not through myself, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is preaching, but that is what was so hard to accept. They could accept Jesus as long as it came on their terms, and they were still ultimately in control. And there's a Christianity in our country, a Christianity, a supposed Christianity across the world, where people claim Christ, but they put in their own terms and conditions, basically in small print. And you have politicians, and you have even church leaders who do this, who claim to be Christians, as long as it fits with their agenda. And maybe even you have fallen in that place. And now all of a sudden you're suffering much like the sufferings of Paul. And you say, wait a minute here. This isn't what I signed up to. This isn't my Christianity. My Christianity is a health and prosperity gospel where I never suffer. My Christianity is a Christianity where I get everything I want. My Christianity is where people like me are Christians, but people like that are rejected. If that's your Christianity today, then you're much like the Jewish people who ultimately rejected Christ. They looked like they were accepting him, but really they were rejecting him. But ultimately, they rejected him because they were too proud to humble themselves to true Christianity. Their pride stopped them. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus because of their own big heads. But not even does this affect non-believers, but we can reject God's calling in our lives, God's will for our lives, even as Christians. We kind of passed over it at the beginning, talking about his journey, but look at this other fellow. Who was on the missionary trip when they were in Cyprus? We had Barnabas, Saul of Tarsus, and who else? Who tagged along with Barnabas? John Mark. Where's John Mark in this part of the journey? He's at home with mama, right? He took off. Now, lest we go pointing fingers at John Mark, we can understand none of us would dare go through what Paul and Barnabas were asking him to do, what God was asking him to do. We don't exactly know the conditions that he left, but it appears when we look at the context of Acts that he left for reasons of his own rather than reasons of God. He went back home to mama's big house in Jerusalem, the big house that they would meet at all the time and use it for church functions. He went back where there were servants like the girl Rhoda who answered the door to Peter. He went back there. We don't know exactly why. It could be, some say, that he went back because he didn't want to cross over those mountains with all the natural disasters and all the bandits that could come. It could be he didn't want to continue on because he was afraid of getting sick or thought that Paul was foolish for continuing in spite of his sickness. And it could very well be that he did not want to go on because now they've left his family's background of Cyprus. See, he was related to Barnabas, and his family was originally from Cyprus. And Barnabas is his close relative, and Barnabas was in charge of the tour at that point. But you know what? Guess what? Barnabas is no longer in charge. And now this guy who was coming to help has become in charge, and now Paul's calling the shots, and he's making us do things I never signed up for that. And so John Mark, no matter what, we don't know exactly if he was jealous of his relative Barnabas, that Barnabas was getting pushed lower down. We don't know if he was afraid of the elements. We don't know what it was going on, but he felt himself too good to continue with this calling that appears the Lord had called him to. Maybe today you're an unbeliever, and out of pride you've rejected Jesus Christ, but maybe today you are a believer, and there has been something. Maybe your parents warned you to do something or not to do something, and you said, oh, no, it's no big deal. I'm going to do it. And now you're paying the consequences, and instead of repenting and turning from it, you just keep on doing it. The Bob Jones team was here, the ministry team, and some of you hosted them, and you realize that they have such a busy schedule. Every day they're at least in one new city, especially in the summer. It's usually just one place a day. In the school year, it can be multiple places in a day. And so they get in the van, and usually none of them really even know where the next stop is. Like if you ask, some of you were asking them on Friday, where are you going next? Well, Saturday they went up towards the Poconos, up on the other side of Nazareth to the Slate Belt Baptist Church, I think. And then that's where they did a youth activity probably Saturday night, or doing maybe a couple of things this morning there at that church. And then after the service today, they'll be leaving, going back down to Denver, down in Lancaster area. But the students on the team, they had no idea. The adult leaders kind of remember, but they just have a little list that they go through, and then they just jump in the van, they plug in usually the GPS or whatever, and they make their way, and they try to figure it out. And it sounds pretty easy with GPS and all this stuff, but it's not. We traveled with these teams, and Jill was our navigator, and she was a very, very good navigator, and I was the driver. Well, one of our teams, actually this happened with a couple of teams, this happened a few times, but not a lot of times. But we virtually took care of the driving and navigating part of things. Because several of our team, we had some team members who didn't even have a driver's license and things like that. You don't want to have them driving a big van like that. But I remember in one case where two of the guys, they said, we want to drive to the next place. We want to do it. And we tried to explain everything to them. No. We got it under control. We know what we're doing. Okay. That's fine. So they get up there. They said, you guys just go back and relax. Well, so, okay. We're sitting in the back seat, and I'm trying to call pastors and line up the meetings we're doing. And I'd ask them ahead. I said, "Do you mind if I'm on the phone a little bit?" "Oh, that's fine," because we always had this rule: you had to ask the driver if you wanted to be on the phone. You had to ask the driver, so it wasn't distracting to him. They said, "That won't distract us." Well, pretty soon we could tell that the girls were getting scared for the boys, and the boys are up there and they're just being real stoic, and they're not telling us anything. And Jill and I are like kind of questioning. I thought we were going to go such an interstate this way. I guess we're going a scenic route. Okay. And I'm trying to talk to the pastor, and pretty soon the girls go, "Shh, can you stop making those phone calls?" And it starts getting kind of like, tension in the air, and they're, none of them are willing to admit yet that we're completely lost. They didn't want us to know. And so we tried not to say anything, just kind of just do our thing. And the longer it went, the worse it got. They're sweating even though the air conditioning is on. They're getting mad at each other. No, you said that. No, you said that. And they're going back and forth. And they had made a wrong turn, and they were too proud to turn around in front of the girls and go back and start over. They were too proud to stop and ask for directions. They were too proud to stop and say, "Isaac and Jill, can you guys show us how to work the computer a little bit better?" And so we went, I think it was hours out of the way that one time we went, when Chad was driving that one time. And we had hours to kill that day. So Jill and I said, "Well, this is a good opportunity for them to learn." It actually ended up, they spent so many hours and so many miles that we actually did have to stop them at one point and take over, and we were almost late to that evening service. Because they were too proud to turn around. That's what repentance is turning around. And yet, that's what we as human beings do, either as unsaved people were too proud to repent and say, "Well, I can't do it without Jesus." Or even as Christians, there are things that God has been pointing out to you, and some of you have maybe come and said to me or other people, spiritual leaders in your life, said, "You know what? I need to work on such and such a thing, or I need to do this thing," and you're aware of it. And then you just kind of forget it, let it go by the wayside. Or somebody has come to you and said, "I'm concerned about this." And you said, "Don't be concerned about me. Nothing's going to happen here." And here you have John Mark, too proud to turn back. Here you have these Jewish leaders who started to accept Jesus, but now they say, "Oh, wait a minute here." And they're too proud to humble themselves when they're confronted. And so ultimately, they rejected the only thing that could save them. But the good news, look at who accepted Jesus Christ. He was rejected by the self-righteous, but he was accepted by the humbled sinners. He was accepted by those Gentiles and maybe some Jewish believers, people who were willing to say, "We do need Jesus. We can't do it on our own. We are filthy on our own, and we need to be washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ." He was accepted by people who realized that they were not deserving of grace. He was accepted by people who realized there is no hope without Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with the people who rejected Jesus is that they had false hope. They thought that they could continue with their traditions and their culture and the things that they always did, and that they would still be saved. But the people who accepted Christ, they realized that would not cut it. The people who accepted Christ were desperate. Are you desperate today? Are you desperate for God's leading in your life? Are you desperate for God's salvation? Or are you pretty well off? I hear people's testimonies sometimes. "Well, I got saved. I wasn't really that bad." You weren't. I was. I was just 4 years old when I got saved, and I was a terrible sinner. My heart was completely deceitful and desperately wicked above so much that I was fooling my own self. We are bad. We have all gone astray. We're like sheep that follow each other, like the preacher on Friday night talked about, those the sheep. It was actually in this area of the world that we're looking at the map from, where the, what was it, 1,000 sheep or something went off that cliff, and the first scores or hundreds of them died, and they eventually made a kind of a basket or a blanket, a mattress, so to speak, that the others that fell off, they were cushioned and they lived. We're like those sheep, though. They're just going right off that cliff. Won't you humble yourself today? In closing, as we look at this amazing turn of events in Asia Minor, what looked to be like everybody accepting the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ turns into still a great number of people, but sadly, the preachers are pushed out. Fortunately, they are able to pass on and to disciple the people enough that they can leave and leave them there, and they're going to kind of come check back up on them later, but it's really interesting. You know, we don't know. Luke records a lot of information in this passage, but we don't know everything that happened. But no miracles were recorded in this passage. And yet the people were drawn to the Word of God. In this passage, it would appear that Paul and his team suffered from illness, from a perilous journey, from rejection of the people who should have accepted them, from beatings more than likely, and many more problems that we won't know until we get to heaven. And yet we see that in it all, God's Word is working through the trials. God's Word is working through the suffering because they preached Jesus Christ. No matter what modern programs and approaches seem popular in churches today, the church needs to rely on the preaching of Jesus. You remember back when we went through chapters 5 and 6? And the apostles, things were growing and going so well, and they had to pick out some men to help what they called serve the tables and take care of the widows, because in spite of all the good that was going on, they were getting too bogged down with the good deeds, the working, the helping the widows with their food. And they actually had to say, guess what, we got to stop this, because if we continue in this, it's taking us away from reading the Bible and praying and preparing the messages about salvation through Jesus Christ. So we're going to turn this over to other people who can handle it so that we can focus on the preaching of the Word. The same is it's the same thing today, 2,000 years later. There are good things that can happen in the church, but the emphasis of all that we do, the reason for doing it, is so that we can preach the gospel. I remember when I was working with the Arms of Jesus children's outreach group in Central America, we reached out to some terrible, terrible situations, and literally there were people in that group that would go into the dumps around Guatemala City and find kids that were fighting animals, vultures and things like that for yucky, rotten food in the dumps. But in spite of all that, I was working in some very rural areas. We were building things. The man who had started it was a Scottish man, a Scottish preacher who'd moved to Canada, and he had started this program, and I remember him. I wish I could speak with his accent because it's really cool. But I remember he got right in my face, and I'm like, I agree with you. I'm not disagreeing with you, sir. But he got right in my face, and he said, you know, Isaac, he said, all of the passion, all the years, and all that I've invested into this ministry, he said, if we are just building homes, like almost spitting on my face, if we are just rescuing children, he said, if we are not preaching Jesus, it's a waste. It's a waste. And you know what? He was right. Those building of homes and giving out food and rescuing children were great things, but they were, to him, they were an inroad to preaching Christ. And in our churches, we can do all kinds of nice things, but if we are not living as living sermons and shoes, as the little children's song goes, if we are not preaching Christ with our lives, we're just being good people, we're just religious people, then we're missing the point. So as we close today, Apostle Paul, I want you to think about your life. I'll ask the musicians to come forward as we get ready to close our service. As we think about our country on this week, there are many religious people in our country who are sincere and well-meaning, but there are many of them who are, like the Jews, rejecting the truth of the real Jesus. Oh, they've created their own Jesus or their own religion in their own minds, but they've rejected Jesus. I wonder today if there's someone like that in our service this morning. Have you ever accepted the message of Jesus Christ as Savior? If you have, do you give that message to others? Do you believe that message? Do you live that message when bad things happen to you? Do you believe that it's Jesus Christ alone that's going to make you happy? Do you believe that it's Jesus Christ alone who satisfies you? When you get that pink slip, when the boss calls the workers into the office and he says, we just want you guys to know we're trying to do everything we can, but we're going to have to make some layoffs or we're going to have to close the whole program down. That's hard. Are your hopes crushed? No. On a human level, yeah. But Jesus Christ is still the same. When the doctor calls you back on the phone and says, listen, I don't want to talk to you about this on the phone. I really need you and your spouse to come into the office. We got to talk. Those tests have come back in and we need to talk soon. When you get a phone call in the middle of the night from a state trooper identifying your child. When these bad things happen, and these are situations that several of you in our congregation are going through or have recently gone through. When these bad things happen, does it shake your faith? Or do you say, you know what, I believe in Jesus Christ. No matter if I suffer like Paul suffered or if I suffer less or more, Jesus Christ is still the same. He's my Savior and he's my joy. Because that's what preaching Jesus is all about. It's preaching him even in the hard times. It's preaching him even when you go through the Taurus Mountains or malaria or whatever Paul was suffering. It's preaching him even when others turn away from it. It's preaching the truth even when people don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear a version of the truth. Have you accepted the truth? And if you have, are you giving that message to others? As we close our service, would you turn with me to number 189? And your hymnal's number 189. Calvary covers it all. We think of Calvary, we think about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Jesus died for lost man. Jesus died to fulfill prophecies of the Messiah, even though people don't understand it.